This week has been a significant week in our country, and on the screens you see the cover of the New Yorker magazine with the Gateway Arch. Many of you know that St. Louis is my hometown. I grew up about 8 miles from where Ferguson, Missouri is. Ferguson's a suburb. I grew up in the urban core of St. Louis. And I think that this depiction of the Gateway Arch captures the division that has afflicted St. Louis as well as many cities and many places around our country. In my weekly email this week, I gave some of my perspective on these events, and I won't rehash those now, but would encourage you to read those. But as I thought about that, and remember watching the arch being built as a little boy, I remember when they dropped the last piece in there years ago, back in the early 60s. Well, this picture grabbed my attention, just riveted my heart when I saw it Friday night, I believe it was. This little boy, 12 years old, and this police officer, and a little boy had a sign, some of you have seen it, saying, you know, he's giving out hugs, and the police officer came over him and to him and embraced him and asked for a hug, and tears are streaming down the kid's cheek as he struggles and agonizes over all of the division going on in our country now. And so as I think about the events of Ferguson and things happening around the country, it reminds me of the necessity of our vision as a church family. You have it there with your worship folders on the back page. We aspire to be a cross-generational, cross-cultural, multi-ethnic group of apprentices of Jesus, showcasing our love and transforming our community and the world. That's what the gospel is about. That's what Jesus is about. That's what we as the body of Christ are to be about. And it says to me that some of the petty things, sometimes, that we can disagree over, everything from decorating tastes to taste in music or whatever you want, are really minor and of no substance when it comes to the bigger vision of fulfilling the Great Commission and demonstrating the truth of Ephesians 2, that Christ is our peace, that he has knocked down dividing walls of hostility. So those are my words for you this morning as you consider the events of our country. Would you bow with me as I lead us in prayer? Our great God, thank you that Christ is our peace, that he has knocked down walls, and I pray that we will not put up walls between ourselves and others in the body of Christ that he's already knocked down. It's so easy for us to do with our personal preferences and personal tastes. So forgive us for our selfishness, for our pride, for our self-centeredness, which reigns in all of our hearts, starting with mine. And make us people of grace and humility. Unify us as the people of God so that the world will know that you are alive and you are real and you make a difference. We pray now for this sermon, this passage, Romans 9, that you will bring it to life for us vividly and in color, and that it will make sense, and that it will be true, and that it will change us. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, of all the nations in the history of the world, the one nation that has been at the heart of God more than any other and at the heart of more controversy than any other is the Jewish nation. Israel was born about 4,000 years ago in a labor and delivery room known as Haran. It's found in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And if you were with us on our journey through the life of Jacob, we studied him a number of months ago, you might remember that story. The father of Israel is a man named Abram, and his name literally means exalted father. Later, his name was changed to Abraham, which means father of many, and that's exactly what happened with Abraham. Abraham became the father of many. And so the Jewish people, they eventually settled in the land of the Bible known as the Promised Land. It's a tiny slice of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And then you can fast forward from that journey into the Promised Land to the story of history in the 1940s. 3 years separate the conclusion of World War II and the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. And on this map, Israel is circled for you and shows you its geographic location. So it begs a question, and the question is, what is the big deal about Israel? Well, centuries ago, God chose the Jewish people to be his own special people. And God gave the Israelites special privileges that no one else, no other country, no other people enjoyed. God offered his favor to the Israelites more than he did to any other nation. And in fact, he sent his son from heaven to become a Jew, to be their Messiah, to be their deliverer, to be their king. And as a group, they rejected God's special kindness, especially when they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. This refusal raises a serious question, and this is what the question is. How does this rejection of Israel square with what the Apostle Paul said to us at the end of Romans chapter 8, which I unpacked for us last Sunday, which we read together this morning at the beginning of our worship time? If it's true that God's chosen ones are held tightly by the duct tape of his love, as we saw last Sunday, then what has happened to the Jewish people? Why have they stumbled in their unbelief? Why are there so many unbelieving Jewish people? Has God taken the Jewish people and set them aside and put them on the shelf? Does the nation of Israel have a future? If God is so righteous, how could he give Israel so many privileges and then reject them? What kind of God would take someone who is the apple of his eye and then turn his back on the apple of his eye? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9, page 787, and then we'll spill onto page 788 of the Pew Bibles in the rack in front of you. The book of Romans, chapter 9. We have now finished the first eight chapters. The first five chapters tell us about our great salvation, the fact that we're justified by faith in Christ alone. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 explain to us how we grow in sanctification, how we grow as believers in Jesus Christ. And now we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, which some would say just skip because it's so challenging. And others would say it's a complete irrelevant digression from where Paul has been headed and where he will pick up in chapter 12 to the end of the book in verse 16. But I invite you to turn to chapter 9 on page 787. And the question before us is, did God really turn his back on Israel? Did God really reject Israel? I'm going to read from the Word of God, beginning with verse 1. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. This is the Word of the Lord, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. This is Paul speaking. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. I'll just pause there. According to these opening words of this paragraph, who rejected whom? Did God spurn Israel, or did Israel snub God? Did God turn his back on the Jewish people, or did the Jewish people turn their backs on God? The answer is an emphatic no. God did not reject Israel. Israel rejected God. In fact, in the first three verses of this chapter, Paul reveals his personal feelings about Israel's rejection. You can see his huge sorrow, his enormous deep pain, his shattered heart, especially in verse 2 in your Bibles. I have great sorrow, he says, and unceasing anguish in my heart. And again in verses 3 and 4, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So Paul's focus as an apostle has been in reaching out to non-Jewish people. The Bible calls them Gentiles. And most of us gathered in this worship gathering this morning, most of us, not all of us, but most of us are Gentiles. Paul has preached to the Gentiles with great zeal and great passion. And you can read the stories of Paul's pursuit of the Gentiles with the gospel in the New Testament book of Acts, which tells story after story after story of how Paul went around starting churches and trying to evangelize the Gentile people. Paul's people, the Jewish people, should have been the first to recognize that everyone has a broken relationship with God. And that relationship that's broken can only be fixed by Jesus Christ. But somehow, Paul's Israelites were missing it, and they were missing out on salvation. And so this caused an enormous, deep pain inside of Paul. Even though God directed Paul to preach the gospel outside of Jewish boundaries to the Gentiles, Paul never lost his love for his Jewish brothers and sisters. When the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ, they broke Paul's heart. The pain was so deep and so great for Paul that he was willing to let his Jewish brothers and sisters take his place in having a relationship with God, and Paul was willing to exchange places with them eternally. Paul, it's an impossibility, but Paul says, I'm willing to even give up my own salvation if it were possible, if that would lead to their salvation. Paul knows that he can't be separated from Christ. We saw that clearly last Sunday. But it will be impossible for God to curse Paul or to cut Paul off. But we see the intensity in his words of his emotion for his people. Paul is sad, profoundly sad, that so many Israelites do not know Jesus Christ. And so throughout his life as a Christian, the Jewish people, they hated Paul. Everywhere Paul traveled, they treated him as an enemy and as a traitor. And in fact, in Acts chapter 23, there was a group of more than 40 Jews who got together and had a meeting. And they developed a conspiracy, and they made a vow to one another that they would not eat and they would not drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. Yet Paul is more like Christ than I certainly am. How so? Because nowhere in his writings do I find even a hint or a suggestion of personal retaliation by the Apostle Paul. Nowhere do I read anything about him seeking revenge based on how he was treated. I don't even hear a whisper of bitterness. I don't see a grudge. I don't hear gossip. Instead, I see an attitude like Jesus Christ, who stood outside the city of Jerusalem and he cried over the city of Jerusalem and wept over it, even though the leaders of Jerusalem were about to murder him. When the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ, they shattered Paul's heart. And so now the question before us is this: do our hearts feel what Paul's heart feels? Do we grieve over the misery of spiritually lost people? Do we have the same desire for the salvation of people who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul had? Now, I love you, but as your leader, I must ask our church family, how deeply do we hurt for unbelievers? How much do we feel for the people we know who are not Christians? Do we love spiritually lost people like the Apostle Paul loves spiritually lost people? Is there anyone whose lack of response to the gospel upsets you, breaks your heart? Is there anyone for whom we consistently over a long period of time pray that God will bring to believe in Jesus Christ? I think that most of us here probably would like to have a heart like the Apostle Paul. I would. That's why so frequently remind you to pray for the salvation of 5 people by name and invest in one of them. That's why I pray for Bill and John and Joel and Frankie and Julie and Gloria and Ava. It would be unthinkable if one of us this afternoon were out on Mission Bay and we were in distress and we were pulled from Mission Bay and we were resuscitated at the cost of another's life, and then we were handed the instruments of rescue so that we could in turn help rescue others. It would be unthinkable if we would just sit down on the beach there and start playing cards while others are drowning. Is that not unthinkable in your own life? How can we feel the wonder of having been rescued by Christ and then not live for the rescue of others? Surely that inconsistency would shake us. The Jewish people broke Paul's heart because of their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they also failed spiritually despite numerous special privileges. Look at verse 4 in your Bibles and you can see their special privileges. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Do you realize that the more privileges a person has, the more thankful and responsible we expect them to be? There are 8 advantages listed here for the Israelites. First, they're children of God by adoption. Secondly, he says theirs is the divine glory. It's a reference to the visible sign of God's presence, the cloud which hung over the nation as they traveled during the day, and the fire that hung over the nation as they roamed the wilderness at night. He says another privilege is they were given the covenants. In other words, God made promises to his people, namely to Abraham, to the nation at Mount Sinai, and to King David, and those covenants or promises will be fulfilled. They received the privilege of the law, which is the handbook of God's moral standards communicated through Moses. They worshiped in the temple. God prescribed their worship ceremony. He told them how to worship him. They didn't tell God, "God, this is how we choose to worship you." He said, "This is how I want you to worship me." They were given God's promises, in particular, the promise of the coming Messiah and the salvation that he would achieve for his people. They were recipients of the privilege of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. No nation had such great leaders as Israel. And then last but not least, they have the privilege of the Messiah. Jesus is one of them. Jesus Christ comes from them as a people. Well, privileges like these are squandered by the Israelites, and it magnifies the tragedy of unbelief. Outward privilege guarantees nothing but exposure. Outward privilege doesn't guarantee personal reality within a person. You don't become smart by being accepted to Stanford and getting a full academic scholarship and then just hanging out on campus. You become smart by receiving the opportunity to go to Stanford and then going to Stanford and throwing yourself fully into your studies so that you can learn as much as possible. And that raises a question. In what ways are you and I squandering our spiritual privileges? Are we squandering our freedoms? Do we squander our freedom to worship and gather like we do here freely on Sunday mornings? We have persecuted brothers and sisters around the world who would give anything to freely and safely gather in a gathering like this and sing praise to God and blow the roof off of this place without having one eye on the door wondering if the officials are going to come in and arrest them. Do we squander our freedom to come and worship? We wake up on a morning like today and we look out and go, "Huh, you didn't do this because you're here. Huh, it rained last night. I think it's too dangerous for me to go to church today. Methinks I should stay at home." Believe it or not, my wife and I had someone tell us that one time. It wasn't even raining, it just looked like it might. Do we squander our freedom to worship? Do we squander our freedom to share the gospel? Do we squander our freedom to read the Bible? Are we squandering our financial resources that God has so generously blessed us with? Are we squandering the privilege of knowing the gospel but not believing it? Some people may come week after week after week, and they know their way through the book of Romans. They understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they've never believed it for themselves. Are you squandering the privilege of believing? Are you living a spiritually parched and empty life? Are you dying of spiritual thirst while standing knee-deep in a spiritual river of fresh water? The Jewish people squandered their many privileges. If the Jewish people are God's special people to whom so many privileges have been given, why are so few Jewish people saved? That question is now faced head-on by the Apostle Paul in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. God's word has not failed, even though the majority of Israelites have rejected Jesus Christ. God never promised that he would save each and every Israelite. God never guaranteed that the people he chose nationally would become his children spiritually. There were some ethnic Jews who weren't spiritual Jews. And there are some sons of Abraham who were not sons of God. Merely being an Israelite was no guarantee of spiritual life. Simply having Abraham's blood in your veins was no guarantee that you would have Abraham's faith in your heart. Merely having a grandparent or a parent who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ does not bring new life into your heart. You can hear this vocalized for us in verse 6. For not all who descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Let me illustrate just succinctly and explain to you what he's saying with all that back and forth. Think of two concentric circles like this donut. Doesn't that look good? I wish I had one. So, two concentric circles, and you remember concentric from geometry. I won't bore you by explaining that to you, but the larger circle, the outer side of the donut, includes the entire Jewish nation with all those outward privileges that we just saw listed out a moment ago. The smaller circle within the donut includes the true heirs of the promises of God. God's word didn't fail. God himself planned it that way. Most of you know that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And God made a promise that Sarah would have a son, but it didn't happen according to Sarah's schedule. She got impatient, and so she gave Hagar, her personal servant, to her husband, and Hagar delivered a son named Ishmael. 13 years later, fast forward, Sarah herself has a son. Finally, a son of promise. A son of supernatural conception. This son was born when Sarah was 90. That's 90 years old. And God said in Genesis 17, my covenant I will establish with Isaac. That son was named Isaac. God made a choice. He chose Isaac. About now, you might be thinking to yourself, I can understand why God made that choice. It makes perfect sense to me. Isaac was the only legitimate son of Abraham and Sarah. If Paul were here this morning, Paul would say, okay, let me give you another example of God making a choice. Please look at verse 10 once again for a description of that selection. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before That's an important word. Before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. That's an important phrase. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So where are we now in this progression? Now we have two sons with the same mother and the same father. When Rebekah became pregnant with the twins, God selected the one who would be born second. He always does that. The younger one is always born second when they're twins. And so he chose the younger one to carry out God's plan. The choice was not made after the fact, but before the twins were even born, before they did anything, good or bad. God made a choice. If you read the story of Jacob as told in Genesis, you would see that Jacob was a man who throughout his life sought to control his own destiny. We saw that earlier this year when we were going through the life of Jacob. He was a man who was just inherently dishonest and deceitful. He schemed so that he could get his brother's birthright. He stole his father's blessing by deception. He did not hesitate to use a well that did not belong to him. He made every effort to marry the younger daughter first, even though he knew that in his culture, the older daughter was the first one given in marriage. I'm saying all that to say that God's selection of Jacob over Esau was not made on the basis of character, and it wasn't made on the basis of behavior. To say that God foresaw the good character and the good behavior of Jacob is to communicate an idea that is contrary to the logic of the illustration that Paul is offering here. Jacob's story does not show him to be morally better than his brother. He's different, but he's not morally better than his brother. Present human merit does not enter into God's choice of Jacob. Foreseen future merit does not enter into God's choice of Jacob. God, of course, knew what Jacob and Esau would do, but his choice was not the result of that knowledge. God's choice of Jacob was in spite of such knowledge. The choice of Jacob over Esau was contrary to the preference of Isaac and the efforts of Isaac. It was also contrary to the tradition and practice of their ancient culture, because the older son in this culture was to be given preferential treatment. But in spite of all these factors, God chose to make Jacob the child of promise and make his bloodline the priority. So as I look at that, it seems clear that throughout history, God has been making apparently arbitrary, random, unpredictable choices to befriend one individual or group and to reject another. And the Bible's teaching of God's selectivity, or election as it's called in your Bibles in verse 11, has been controversial, to say the least. So I'll give you a definition of what I understand Paul to be saying here. Election is an act of God, as the word is used here, before creation, in which he chooses people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his love and his sovereign pleasure, because he is God and he is king. As much as we like it, we do not have the luxury of living in a world where the most nourishing truths are unopposed. If we think that we can suspend judgment on all that is controversial and feed our souls only on what is left, then we are living in a dream world. There's nothing left. The reason many of us think that we can stand alone on truths that are non-controversial is because we don't know our church history, or we don't recognize the broad diversity of Christians today and throughout the centuries. So let me draw your eyes to a preacher's nightmare. It's one of those sentences in the Bible that you wish God had consulted with you before including it in the Bible. And when you're studying for your sermon and you get to that statement, you go, ah! Verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. About now, one or two of you might be thinking, I just can't accept that God would hate someone, especially before they were ever born. Listen carefully, because I want to tell you a secret that not many people know. I have a hard time with that too. Part of the struggle for me is that shockingly potent word sitting there in your Bibles. You know what the word is? Hate. Usually when one uses the word hate, we mean that we loathe something, that we despise it, that we detest someone or something. Who can tell me something, it's a food that I loathe? Thank you. Not donuts, peas. That's how we frequently use the word hate. But in the Bible, the word hate frequently means to love less. To love less. A good example is found in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, which is on your, can you give me Luke 14, 26? Where Jesus is challenging us to figure the cost of making him our life leader. And Jesus says this in Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So in those words, Jesus isn't asking us to hate our families, but to love him more than we love them. He wants us to love God more than we love our families. This isn't unlike your love for your child as opposed to your love for your neighbor's child. You don't hate your neighbor's child, generally, I hope, but your love for your own child is so much greater that it may seem indifferent at best to your neighbor's child. Now, even after applying fabric softener to the word hate, we still have a problem on our hands. And the problem is this. The point of the sentence is that God set his affectionate love upon Jacob, and God withheld his affectionate love from Esau. Why did God love Jacob more than Esau? I honestly don't think that any of us is intelligent enough, nor wise enough, nor mature enough, nor old enough to answer that question. However, I will say this, we too readily choke on God's hating of Esau when we really ought to be choking on God's love of Jacob. Why in the world would God choose a lying, cheating rascal like Jacob to love? Why would God do that? And while I'm asking tough questions, here's another one. Why did God choose me and love me? Why did God choose me and love me? Why did God send his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and to die for me while I was God's enemy? I think that's really the question that we ought to be choking on. Why is any of us eternally saved from our sins? There are an infinite number of reasons why God should hate every single one of us, and no reason why he should love any one of us or choose any one of us. Paul offers us God's selection of Jacob over Esau to illustrate that no one can earn salvation or even initiate salvation. Now, about now, as Paul is writing this, there are two hands raised with objections. The first person protests. Is this choosing, this loving, this hating, this selecting, it just isn't just. Do you mean that if God hasn't chosen me to be saved, I'll be saved in spite of myself? And if God has not chosen me, there's no hope for my salvation? Why, that isn't fair at all. Why should one person go to heaven and another go to hell just on the whim of God? That's objection number one. The first objection is raised and answered in verse 14 in your Bibles. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Paul says, may it never be, not at all. This is a strong word that he's used throughout the book of Romans. May it never be. No way, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy. As I go through, I want you to notice how many times the word mercy appears. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. The problem is that the first objector is asking for justice, while Paul is speaking of mercy. Justice speaks of giving people what is rightfully theirs. The justice of God demands that the death penalty be paid for every person, that a sacrifice be made for every person, because there is none righteous, no, not one, as we saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And if we demand that God be just and just alone, then every person would spend eternity separated from God in hell. The question should not be, why has God not saved everyone, but why has God saved anyone? God's choices don't call into question God's justice. Rather, they are a display case for God's wonderful, matchless mercy. Let me give you a word of advice. Don't ever demand justice from God. Personally, I don't want anything to do with the justice of God. If all of us received justice, every one of us would be condemned for all eternity. The fact that some of us are not doomed is of no credit to us, but only because we were drowning in sin and God in his grace and his mercy threw out the life preserver of salvation because of his grace and his mercy and his love. If someone gave me $1 million, that would be really wild if that were to happen, but we'll just pretend someone gave me $1 million. And what if I decided to give 10 of you $25,000 each just because I wanted to give $25,000 to 10 of you? Would the rest of you have any basis for accusing me of unfairness? Of course not. It's my $1 million. I can do with it whatever I want, and I can give it to whoever I want to for no reason. The only thing you could possibly accuse me of is discriminatory mercy or selective grace, and apparently God doesn't mind being accused of that. God hasn't limited his mercy to any group, and he has not even limited his mercy to the group we know as Israel, his special hand-picked nation. In fact, the book of Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 tells us that God's mercy is assembling a group of people from every tribe and language and people and nation to populate heaven. And God has shown his mercy to every age level and socioeconomic class and gender and skin color. And God has shown mercy to people who wear suits and fatigues and people who have curly hair and straight hair and no hair and people who like classical music and smooth jazz and people who wear Forever 21 as well as people who shop at Goodwill. God's choosing doesn't call into question God's justice and fairness. Instead, it showcases God's mercy. Well, there's a second person out there with his hand up protesting. And this person says, unbelief isn't my fault, it's God's fault. If God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God could accomplish his agenda, if God is truly sovereign, if God is truly in control, how can he blame us for anything since God is in charge of everything? If I don't believe, I can't help it because I'm not one of the chosen. You can see this objection in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Paul doesn't even attempt to respond with an intellectual explanation because he senses that the challenger here, the second person, needs an attitude adjustment more than a thoughtful explanation. And he saves the thoughtful explanation for chapter 10, which is next week. But for right now, Paul just simply charges the objector with being out of line. You can see this gracious response in verse 20, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" And that brings me to the point of this illustration, which is on the screen. God has the right to do whatever he pleases to do with what he has made, with or without our approval. God is God. We are the human being. He is sovereign. He is king. He is the potter. We are the clay. On the other hand, God has a loving purpose to continually mold a people who would become the seed of the community of Jesus Christ. And God always has his eye on the lost nations of the world. And just as God has chosen to give his kindness to the nation of Israel, he is also giving his kindness to Gentiles like me and many of you. And just as he once selected individual Jews to receive his grace, so he is now choosing out some of the Gentiles for his kindness. And you can see this in verse 22. "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" The point of God choosing has never been mere favoritism. The motivation in God selecting has never been partiality or bias or preference. Verse 17 clearly states what God's purpose in operating on a principle of selectivity has always been. Verse 17, "That I might display my power in you," God says, "that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God simply wants his name proclaimed here in San Diego, in California, in the United States, in North America, in all the earth. He wants his name proclaimed in all the earth. That is what God is about. Now, if someone today said to me, "I didn't like your sermon because it didn't tell the whole story," my response would be, "I concur with you. You're absolutely right. But I'm not trying to preach the entire Bible in one sermon. I'm preaching Romans 9. And I would continue by saying that for as long as I've studied the issue of God choosing and selecting and electing and picking and singling out, I have yet to find anyone who likes it or who understands it the first time, and that included me. Part of the reason is that it cuts at the very heart of human pride, and we don't particularly care for that. We don't like to have our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance, our independence, our autonomy to be undermined or weakened by anyone or anything. We don't like our pride to be brought down, but that's exactly what the great design of God's way of salvation is intended to do, is to humble us before our great God. When I finally came to the point of understanding that I could never be saved if it were not for the fact that God chose me, loved me, wooed me, melted my heart, convicted me, and eternally saved me when I believed, then for the first time I really, really understood that salvation is all of God, and I can take no credit whatsoever at all for my salvation. What that did is that caused me to applaud and to celebrate and to magnify God and his great salvation. God's mercy is mysterious. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "A God who can be comprehended is no God at all." God's mercy is mysterious. God's mercy is not explainable. But Romans 9 seems to clearly tell me that God picks, but he's not inequitable. That God selects, but he is not unjust. That God chooses, but he is not unfair. God is a God of abundant grace and mercy, for which I thank him.